Buddha, Hare Rama, Sankirtana, Kirtan, Amen, Tripati Vaishnava, Vrinda, Kirtan, Kirtan, Govinda, Hare Krishna. For being here with us this evening. Not an ordinary evening. An evening filled with simple spiritual potency. Basically, when we are in such an atmosphere of chanting the holy name and listening to the chanting of the holy name, then we are connecting with a deeper part of ourselves. Something which is within us, but which is maybe in a dormant state at present. I'll read a verse from the Bhagavad Gita, and then I'll speak more. Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter 13, Nature, the Enjoyer, and Consciousness, text number 34.
Yata prakasyatika kritsnam lokam imam ravi kshetram kshete tata kritsnam prakasyati bharata.
O son of Bharata, as the sun alone illuminates all this universe, so does the living entity, one within the body, illuminate the entire body by consciousness. So this is indeed
the situation, is that the living entity or the spirit soul is within the body and is the cause of consciousness within the body. The consciousness then of the living being is different now than it was in its original state. In its original state, the soul was free from the material body. But somehow or other, in the course of time, we entered into a material body. Previous to entering into the body, the soul already existed. Never was there a time when I did not exist, nor you. So the soul, once entering into the body, begins to identify with a body, and the body has its own qualities. Pumira puna lo vayu kamana bude ivacha angra vitiyame bina prakriti astada. The body is made of eight energies. These are the eight energies of the Lord: earth, water, fire. We can see, and the flesh is the earth, water is everywhere in the body, air is there in the body, fire is burning, can feel. If there's no fire, there's no digestion, a temperature, a fever, fire in the body. Then, more subtle even, ether. Space, and then mind. So mind is also an energy which is part of the body. Then intelligence, also an energy part of the body. And then finally, the most subtle of all elements is where the living being begins to think, this is me. And there is the root of his material existence. This body, this is me. Yes, this is me. And actually, then when we begin to identify with the material body, we become limited by it. And gradually, our thinking, feeling, and willing becomes controlled by whatever type of body we received. And according to our body, we have a certain capacity. When you're young, you have only so much capacity. Later, you may have a different capacity. Yes. And when we're getting very old, we may lose that capacity. So our thinking, feeling, and willing are determined through our body and through our bodily experience now. And everything now. It's nice weather, it's hot, it's cold, it's wet, it's dry, it's good, it's bad. It's all happening on the bodily platform. And even what's going on in the mind is also part of the bodily experience. Because mind is not a quality of the soul. The soul within the bodily existence is remaining in a somewhat dormant state, just like a person who's sleeping and who is kind of still lending the energy. Although when we're sleeping, we're really not aware of what's going on, but still the functions of the body are going on by even in a sleeping person. So right now, the natural capacity of each living being has become limited by bodily identification. As a result, our field of interest has become small. It has become very limited and very small. Our mind is circling around a few things. Well, my family, the people that I love, a little bigger circle, my friends, my acquaintances, and outside the circle, strangers. My money in the bank, the money that I will make in the future, a little further away. So many things in our little circle. My house, my car, my possessions, my toys, all in the little circle. Everything like that. And sometimes it is described how the mind enters into these external things. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, there is a description of how a group of sages were assembling, and they raised a question. And the question said, how is it that the mind goes into the things and that the things go into the mind? For example, if when you lock up some money, you don't just lock up the money, you also lock up a little piece of your mind in the same place. So in this, and the mind goes into the things go into the mind. We have seen something, then I can't live without it anymore. It's gone in. We saw it, it entered into the mind, and now we carry it with us. So this is how the mind goes into the things, and the things go into the mind. And eventually, our whole consciousness is made up of all these relationships with all these things and all these people and all these places. And that's it. And how many things is that actually? Yeah, you can see. Just a few things. You can, if you would have to make a list, what are all the things your consciousness is connected to? Well, it wouldn't even be so long. Oslo, Norway, okay, planet Earth. How far does it go? Mom, dad, uncle, auntie, dog, cat, canary, what else? What else comes on the list? At one point, okay, the car, the boat, the holiday home. What else? Okay, the clothes, And at one point, that's it. And then you realize, that's my universe. That's it. Now I have mind mapped my entire universe. So in this way, matter shrinks the consciousness. The more we get involved with material things, the smaller we start to think. The soul is meant to be free. The soul is able to see the bigger picture. The soul is meant for eternity. The living being is not meant to die. The living being is not meant to live for only a few years? No, the living being is meant to live eternally. So, this chanting of the holy name, of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, is coming purely of the eternal spiritual platform. And although currently our consciousness has become limited by always thinking of temporary things, suddenly the mantra that comes in from the eternal platform begins to liberate our mind from these temporary attachments and begins to reconnect us with our eternal roots. That is the first principle. So this is a cleansing process that takes place through the chanting. Cheto darpanam marjanam bhavamaha devakmirvani vapanam. That the consciousness, the cheta is the consciousness, is purified. Cheto darpanam. Purified from all these temporary involvements, all these, you could say, small obsessions. You can see someone becomes obsessed. Just when somebody is totally obsessed, they can think only of one thing. It's just obsessed. Just day and night, just thinking of one thing only. That's the ultimate. But we are all obsessed with just a few things. And we see how we live in a society which is manipulating us in that way, selling us different things and so on. So we are, but the mantra, the transcendental sound, which is eternal and from the spiritual world,
it liberates us
from the temporary relationships. And then awakens the dormant soul. And suddenly, we begin to tap into another state of consciousness. Happiness is such a thing. It is said, the living entity by nature is anandamaya bilasat, which means by nature pleasure seeking. Everyone, we're looking for pleasure, but where do we find? This morning, I was remembering a story, and there were so few people, and I'll tell it one more time. It was actually when I came to Oslo for the first time. It was more than 20 years ago, I think. And at that time, the Hare Krishna movement was opening a large temple here, which was maybe a little overambitious, and in the end they couldn't maintain it. So, but it was a famous place. What was it called?
El-Saru.
Okay, El-Saru. So, for a little while, El-Saru was with the Hare Krishna movement. Such is life. Sometimes you're on top, and sometimes you're on the bottom. So I came there for the opening festival. Actually, I came with a bus full of Hare Krishna devotees from Belgium, and we were doing a Scandinavian tour. And as we were driving to Scandinavia on the bus, it was a long way, and someone was trying to get us in the mood and show videos of polar bears and penguins and, you know, all kinds of things from the North Pole, just so that we felt really we're going now to Scandinavia. And so at one point, it showed these large penguins, the emperor ones, you know, the very big ones. And it showed how it was time for nesting and how the ladies laid the eggs. And then both the male and the female were taking turns and sitting on the eggs. And they sat on those eggs for a long time. Then the dark, cold, polar winter began. Minus 70, terrible storms, no light, darkness. At that time, the ladies went to the south, to a warmer island, and it was the man that stayed throughout the dark, cold winter and sat on those eggs. And then, the man said throughout that icy polar winter, just stood there like statues and in blizzards and frost and all these things. And then at the end of the winter, when the first little rays of sunlight began to return, then those men retired from their service. They gave up sitting on the eggs, and they also went to the south and joined their wives for a well-deserved holiday. After not too long, the sun was shining bright, and yes, the eggs were warming up, and suddenly, hundreds of eggs lying on the snow, and suddenly cracks started to appear in those eggs, and yes, many little penguins came out, and it was just far out. They were on the ice, and with those big flat feet, and the ice was sloping down towards the ocean, and within seconds, they just discovered how their feet were just like skis, and they were like professionals, and they were skiing down the slope, you know, and like moving and having so much fun, and it was just amazing. And they were just sliding down, and then they came to the edge, and there was the ocean, and they were just about to come to the edge and just fly over and dive, and about to hit the water when two huge jaws came out of that water. A killer whale that swallowed all our penguins. Oh my God. I'm still traumatized after all these years from that movie. It was a shock. They had so much fun, you can't believe it, right? At the peak of their fun, this killer whale just came in and just finished it all off. It was too much. Well, after I saw that, I was thinking, boy, this world is not a picnic. I was thinking to myself, yes, that such things can happen in this world is just absolutely too much. And it reminded me of the timeless message of Bhagavad Gita, how this world is, in this world, we experience happiness and distress, inevitably so. It will come. Bhagavad Gita, it does not depend on our endeavors. We can work very hard. And sometimes there's success, sometimes there's failure. Because that is the nature of this world. It's designed like that. Oh. And you never know what can happen. One time, I was getting out of the car, and someone was very helpful, and helped me to close the door, and four fingers in between the door of the car. Well, it was intense. Externally, I was saying, open the door. That was the first thing I was saying. In my mind, though, I was going through something else. In my mind, I was going through probably four fingers finished. I mean, metal, you know, I was thinking four fingers cut. For the rest of my life, I'll be walking around with, like, you know, four little stumps. I thought, this is it. But then they opened the door. My fingers were still on there. Here they are, as you can see. And suddenly I realized, boy, all glories to the designers. They designed the door like that. They thought about it. That's why they put the rubber and so on, and nothing happened. Anyway, so at other times, though, in my life, I had wonderful experiences. Idyllic and beautiful moments of falling in love and romance and with high hopes and moments of happiness and so on. So, alternating happiness and distress. Yeah, so that's the material world. But by nature, the living being is pleasure-seeking, anandamay vyasat, the Vedas say. That's a fact. Every living being, doesn't matter what it is. What are the ants looking for? Sugar. Yeah. What are the ants working for? Sugar, sugar. I have heard somewhere that the ants, what they do with that sugar, that actually they bring all that sugar down. You know what they do with it? They make alcohol out of the sugar. Golda. So in this way, we see happiness and distress in the material world. And yet we're looking for happiness by nature. No one is desiring the distress. So as long as we are attached to matter, we will actually have to experience this happiness and distress. Inevitably so. It's the nature of matter. Everything has two sides in this world. The coin always has two sides in this world. And the more we are attached to matter, the more we are making our happiness and distress affecting our life. Inevitably so. When one redirects one's search for happiness towards the eternal, then one can access a level of happiness which is permanent, which is not affected by any distress at all. Once I was doing a study on saints, I thought that, because I thought saints are interesting people. Every tradition in the world has its saints, every country has its saints. I'm sure that Norway must have produced some saints that some of you remember, or that have some fame for being saintly people. Saintly people have been there throughout history. And these saintly people, they have common qualities that we see everywhere. First of all, they have an inner happiness that doesn't depend on the external circumstances. They have their relationship with God. They are kind and compassionate towards others. They are interested in the welfare of everyone, not just in their own welfare. Such kind of qualities. So, if one looks at these qualities of saintliness, these are interesting. These are the opposite of qualities such as selfishness. Selfishness in the world. Yes, selfishness is the cause of all the madness in the world. How to overcome selfishness? Many people are aware that selfishness is not such a good quality, but how to overcome it? Not so easy. Not so easy. Everyone is self-centered. It's very hard not to be self-centered. Even when we try not to be self-centered, then we do it in a self-centered way. It's very hard to not be self-centered. Very difficult. How to do it? It is easy. It doesn't require a psychological adjustment. It doesn't require a process of soul searching and trying to adjust one's frame of mind. It will automatically be adjusted by mantra. So, mantra is spiritual sound. It penetrates into our consciousness, and there it begins to act. Because the nature of our being is pleasure-seeking. So when anything comes into our life, the first thing is check it out. The first thing that our consciousness does is check it out. Maybe it's good. Yeah? Just look at it. Is it good? Or some things we already know from previous experience that it's not good, then we're trying to avoid it. But our natural tendency when something new comes into our life is to consider, is it good? Therefore, as soon as this spiritual sound enters into our consciousness, immediately the tendency is to investigate, is it good? And it is. It is. Because it is actually a joyful sound. A joyful sound from a joyful world. It is a sound that has to do with the eternal reality and the Supreme Lord. It is said, Krishna. When we say God, it's such a word, it doesn't sound so attractive. When you speak just about God, I don't know if I want to, if I'm not so sure if I want to have anything to do with that. The pictures of God that have been painted by, for example, Michelangelo have not impressed me. An old man
on a cloud.
I don't know. I don't know about that one. I wasn't sure. But when God is depicted as being ever fresh, ever young, very beautiful, attractive, always engaged in the spiritual world, in transcendental pleasure pastimes, in an ideal world, then I think, well, sounds already better than the angry God on a cloud. If furthermore he is there surrounded by unlimited associates who also have spiritual bodies that are always blissful, well, then I think about this one that I have now, which is not always blissful. I mean, last night I flew with Ryanair. Well, flying with Ryanair is one of those experiences. It doesn't leave you blissful. Right? The only bliss is about Ryanair that you can think, well, I guess it was cheap. Although not that cheap. They can really sting you with the hidden costs, right? But then, you know, you can't move your seat backwards. It's just like straight. Right? They fly on ungodly hours, right? And their airports are in the middle of nowhere. Yeah? So, and they call it Oslo. It's not Oslo. Yeah? It's somewhere, God knows where, in the field. And then you arrive late night, and you're waiting for hours on your luggage, and finally you go home, and you get to bed like at 1 o'clock, and you know, okay, it's going to be... It's one of those... it's going to be a somewhat late start tomorrow morning. So this morning, I was still recovering from the Ryanair experience. You gotta pay for it somehow or other, you know. The pain in my back and not having and being out of my regular rhythm. So what can we say? Like that, we are in this material world. My body is not always blissful. It's not. It wasn't so blissful this morning. I woke up thinking, oh no. I stayed in the Hare Krishna temple. They were waking up. We had a ceremony in the temple at 4:30. I went to bed at 1 and they were blowing on these conch shells at 4:30. I go, oh no. Then someone started to sing very loud. They started to clang and bang their drums and their cymbals. And I thought, oh no, where are my earplugs? But I was too sleepy to do anything about it. You know those situations? Your mind tells you, yes, I should get my earplugs, but you don't move. It's just... So I was lying like that, going through it. And then I had to go to the bathroom. I tried to ignore that. I finally really had to do it, so I had to get up, and that was it. I knew, oh boy. So I can't say that every morning is a blissful morning. This morning definitely was a bit rough when I woke up. That is the material world. But in the spiritual world, one has an eternally blissful body. Everything is blissful about it. It's difficult to understand even. We can't imagine it. How can you have a body that is completely blissful? Everything about it is just ecstasy. We don't have that. You're all sitting there,
and everyone is moving a bit. Some are scratching a bit. Some are stretching a bit.
You know, sitting on the floor for so long and so on. Everyone, you know,
it's like just moving. And are you moving out of ecstasy, or are you moving because
because the shoulder needs a little movement or something? You see, we just don't have body, and it's a bit warm and sticky, isn't it? And it's like this and that and so on. So we can not even imagine what it is like to have a body which is completely blissful. But theoretically, we can imagine it. That's the spiritual world. There we are in our natural relationship, at home, the fish in the water, always enjoying and seeking pleasure. Yes. All right, it sounds like a fairy tale. It would have been. It would have been for most of us, at best, a fairy tale if we did not have a very powerful vehicle to uplift us, to uplift our consciousness. Once the consciousness is uplifted, then we become more and more tuned in on that spiritual reality. The means for our consciousness to become uplifted is through this mantra. So by regularly chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, gradually the spiritual reality becomes more than a dream and gradually becomes more attractive to us, becomes, and we begin to understand, of course I'm eternal. Of course. I mean, come on, you know. To think that it's all finished at the end of this life. Of course I'm eternal, obviously. I have such a desire to be eternal. And how could it be that that's not there? Look, you're thirsty, and there was water. You're hungry, there was food. You needed to breathe, and there was air. You know, you had a need for eternity. Sorry, you got to die. You see the contradiction? And everything that is in there, in our being, there, and whenever there is a need, there is the answer. And we have such a deep need to live on, right? To live on. So no, that's all illusion. No, that's all false. And no one wants to die because it's not our nature. The soul is eternal. So gradually by this chanting, we become more and more aware of such transcendental knowledge. And it anchors into our heart and we begin to understand, yes, this is it. And little by little, the shells fall from our eyes. And little by little, we begin to understand the perfect spiritual reality. In the beginning, maybe intuitively, we sense it. In the beginning, maybe intellectually, we accept it. But when we carry on with service to Krishna and by chanting his mantra, then eventually we can come to a state where we can actually perceive the spiritual reality. Not only that it's theoretical and that it sounds convincing, but we can actually perceive it. And in this way, it is possible for one who attains perfection through this chanting, to, although being in this world, actually internally, one can be a resident of the spiritual world. At that time there is a liberated soul. At that time we walk into this world, but we are not of this world. We are of that other world. And when we are of that other world, yes, then we are of the always blissful world. We're no longer of the happiness and distress realm, you know. And where you have to say, well, see, in this world, you have to constantly ask somebody, how are you? You know, how are you? How are you? How are you? How are you? Is everybody okay? No, are you okay? How are you? How are you? How are you? Because we're going through these waves here. How are you? Are you all right? Yes or no? Well, not actually. How are you? Well, actually. Sometimes and other times, oh, nice. No, one comes on that level of liberated state of consciousness, where one's entire experience is blissful, always inspired at any moment, always acting in great inspiration, never thinking about. Never from one of those days from, oh dear, here we go again. Nothing like that anymore. Everything becomes inspired and meaningful. So this mantra is a wonderful thing, and it can really, really benedict the entire world. In the beginning, the mantra takes away the negative influence in our consciousness, and what? Like a cleansing process. Takes away suffering, takes away anger, takes away greed, takes away excessive lust, takes away envy. All these are our problems. Everyone's got a few of them, and a bit of that. These are the problems that we deal with in our life. Everyone. Anger. Right? People do the craziest thing in anger. I know someone who was so angry and then with full force hit the wall, and then we had to take him to the hospital. It's like, what'd you do that for? Right? It's like, not once, then again. So stop this. This is mad. Right? This is crazy. In anger, one can break something that's valuable. A Ming vase, all that money destroyed. So, like this, these are our weaknesses. So everyone is born in this world with weaknesses. So in the beginning, this chanting will lift us above our weaknesses, liberate us from our weaknesses. And then once we become liberated from those, then we become more perceptive for the positive experience. And then the positive dimension, which is now so theoretical for us, actually becomes more and more perceivable. So this, sometimes people have wondered, what is Hare Krishna's doing? Now we have been around in the Western world since 1965. So in all those years, people have seen Hare Krishna devotees on street corners doing their thing. Ching, ching, boom. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And some people have walked past and, go like that. Some people go, go get a job, go get a job. They always tell us. Some say, get married, get married. Many Hare Krishnas are married. Right? Most actually are married anyway. So, they mean to say, be normal, be just like us. Why am I just like us? This is not real. You guys are dreaming. You're standing there on the street corner singing as if there's nothing else to do. Get serious about your lives. Go make some money. Take care of your families. No, we aren't taking care of our families. But we're standing on street corners and we're having fun singing the holy names. Then what are you doing? The first thing we are doing is we're changing the karma of the people. Because this Maha Mantra changes the karma. Wherever the streets of Oslo are filled with karma, backed up. The buildings, karma is like sticking to the buildings. The people themselves, right, are just loaded up, charged up, like static electricity, a big charge of karma. And all that karma is just dissolved. The people just walk past the mama, and the karma just flies away left and right and disappears. So, it's like it's a major cleanup, which is absolutely important. But that's only the beginning. Then comes the ecstatic part. Because after one begins to perceive the higher spiritual reality, then one develops taste. Then we can chant for hours and hours, right? Like Govinda, actually, some might have thought, like, boy, is he ever going to stop? Right? But he himself was feeling like it was a bit short. Right? It was a bit short because we just had a big celebration for Janmashtami, so the voice is still a little weak, mine also. So we don't sing so much now, just let the voice settle. Otherwise, it could have gone much longer sometimes, isn't it? Because it's taste. It's fun. It's fun to hear, but it's more fun to do it. And to get into it, get absorbed. So gradually, one comes on the positive side of the mantra and begins to experience the whole spiritual dimension. Well, that is what makes this thing really wonderful. And that's why, somehow or other, the chanting is catching on. And now, it's become quite a fashion. It's now no longer us. Now there are many people out there who are chanting. There are famous people, David Stringer and so many Krishna Das and others who are not, have nothing to do with us. But they're also, they just do it because they like it as a musical experience. Because this chanting is like that. It catches people. It's attractive. So we can do it again and again. We invite you again and again. Many of you are already, I guess, regular partaking in programs anyway. But the deeper we go into this chanting, the more amazing the experience. And it's really, there's no limit. Chanting itself is the other dimension, because the name of Krishna is non-different from Krishna. Avinatam Naminami. So when Krishna is unlimited, so actually this chanting is unlimited. It's a journey of discovery. And we have just started our own journey and are exploring the amazing features of this chanting. There's no end to it. It doesn't get boring. I just today was reading how someone was interviewed in London and about chanting the Maha Mantra. And he said, you know, this chanting is quite amazing because you can just do it again and again, and it remains inspiring. Whereas when you chant Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, it gets boring. Well, the press was shocked in London, yeah. Blasphemy, our gracious Queen. But it's true, how long can you chant Queen Elizabeth? You know, Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth. Or something Norsk. After a while, it gets boring, but this chanting gets more and more enlivening because it's spiritual. All right, any questions, maybe, or some comments?
Maharaj, does the chanting has any relation, or is chanting becoming more effective when we chant purely? Is it an important factor in chanting?
Yeah. It's like what I was mentioning is that the chanting itself is purifying us. So in the beginning, when we chant, then we have all these weaknesses. We are affected, like with
anger, lust, greed, and so on, then it's difficult to experience the meaning of the chanting, the depth of the chanting. So the chanting will purify us, and then we must also, then gradually our whole mood changes. See, in the beginning, if a person is very much influenced by lust, then they don't care about somebody else. Then somebody else becomes a sex object. In other words, just a thing, you know, not a person, but a thing. Yeah? A thing that will be used to satisfy my lusty desires. So in this way, one becomes hard. If greed is very strong in me, then I will be, there will be a tendency to become dishonest, because I want other people's things. And you know, how honest can it be when greed is very strong? You just, you know, take it somehow or other. When anger is very strong, one becomes destructive. When envy is there, one cannot tolerate success in others and wishes to destroy. So all these kind of qualities are the impurities. And these impurities, they also come with us while we are chanting. We're slowly being purified from them as we are chanting. And then the result is that so we're chanting, but because we still have some of these contaminations in our heart, we are not getting the full experience. We're simply not perceiving. So one can also, not just that we wait to be automatically purified by the chanting alone, but we also make a conscious endeavor to avoid such things. And therefore, there is a proper mood to chant, and that is a mood of respectfulness, to respect all living beings, to treat every living being with respect, and to recognize that some are even, especially the saintly persons must be even respected more. So in this way, gradually one develops respectfulness. But a person who's angry is not so respectful. A person who's lusty is not respectful. It's just treating people like things. A person who's greedy is taking others' property. It's not respectful. And so in this way, it's a respectful attitude will develop as one becomes a little purified. And one can cultivate that. Be respectful to all living beings. Give them a right to live. Be kind. Give them space. Saintly personalities, if they're treated with respect, that's important. Because ultimately, if you really want to go deep into the chanting, it's not only about trying to chant purely and trying to avoid the lower aspects in our character. But if we really want to be successful in chanting, we also need the blessings of saintly persons. In this way, by blessings of saintly persons, one's life goes to another level suddenly. And by disrespect to saintly persons, one goes down and one becomes blocked from transcendental experience. So blessings is also there. We try consciously to be pure and respectful in our dealings while chanting to all. And we especially respect saintly persons so that they may bless us. Then one can...
Thank you. I just thought maybe you shortly could tell what attracted you with Krishna consciousness. And
what attracted me to Krishna consciousness? Short. Okay. Well, you know, I in 1970, or let's say like in 1965, I was 12, and the Beatles came to Holland, my country. And at that time, suddenly something changed, right? Overnight, we realized that money can't buy you love. And that really hit me. And I started to think about it deeply. And a few years later, I told my father, I'm going to India, and I'm not finishing my education. And he said, what? I won't give you a cent. And basically, since I had embraced the money can buy love philosophy, there was no problem. And so I wasn't worried. I said, that's okay. I don't need your money. And went to India. And through India, little by little, I began to accept elements of Eastern thinking and so on. So little by little, I came a little closer to Hare Krishna. Of course, you know, I thought Hare Krishna were strange. I thought they were a bunch of fanatics, and I really didn't want to have anything to do with them and people dressing in strange dresses and things. It's like, psh, that's a bit too much. When they first came into my town, they came with a gray van into my town. The back door of the van flapped open and many, many little pink men came out. Too many. I thought, like, too many for one van. I thought, whoa, what's this? They came into the street. I quickly ran to a shop, looked from behind the glass. Someone said, it's a dangerous sect. And I thought, boy, they sure look dangerous. 3 months later, they were on TV, and one of them was explaining their teachings and said, no meat, fish, or eggs, no gambling, no intoxication, and no illicit sex. Then I knew they were dangerous. And after that. But so at first, I had quite some reservations. But then through India, I came closer, and I began to see that actually it made sense. Still, I had some hesitation. But I met this girlfriend, and she had a dog, and the dog's name was Krishna. Why? Just because somehow or other, you know, when she got the dog, then she was with a friend, and the friend had just read a book about Krishnamurti, or from Krishnamurti, whatever. So she asked what to call the dog. The friend said, oh, why don't you call it Krishnamurti? She's like, no, that's too long for a dog. I'll just call it Krishna. So anyway, so in this way, I had a girlfriend with a dog named Krishna. At night, I would walk with this dog, and the dog wouldn't come back. And all night, I would be calling out, Krishna, Krishna, Krishna. and then, in this way, I was doing Harinam every night, actually, telling the truth. Anyway, I started actually chanting. So this chanting had some effect, although I didn't know it, right? But it had some effect, and gradually brought me closer to understanding what this is all about. And then I read books, and gradually the books convinced me, and in the end I could see, okay, I go for it, I accept the whole culture and everything, and here I am in my orange dress with flowers and everything, and thinking that actually I found a better way of life. So I'm happy to be like this. Now, it's a longer story, but that would take too long, so I leave it like this. You
know. There's still a few more days.
All the things too. Yeah, you please, if you wish, you come again on Sunday. It is in the
tomorrow.
Yeah. Tomorrow Sunday feast from 4 to 6ish in the temple at Rua. I think most people know where it is.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. I guess now it's time for the last part of the program.
Yes. You're saying where you want to start?
Well, okay.
So there is some tea out there. If you didn't have a cup yet, please take some tea, and you can
serve
some cake and maybe go out there and take.
Yeah, so please, get in a line for the kitchen. We'll serve the cake.
Maybe you give more?
Yes, and a cup of tea. Thank you, Ramakanda Maharaj, for the speech, Govinda, for
singing.
Please stay a little longer for a piece of cake and a cup of tea,
yeah,
if you like.
And thank you all for coming. It's really nice. And again, thank you, Maharaj, for talking.
I'm just going.
And please have a look at the shop.
Don't eat it.
If you like, have a look at the shop. There's the books, the Bhagavad Gita is there. We have some
He really absorbed Ayin. It's not like an imitation. It's only some of the people that do his tunes, but he just absorbed the mood and the way it played. And he's completely free in it. You know, he's not like. No, he's just. It's just he absorbed it. No, you got the recording. You got the recording.
Yeah,
you do well on this time. I can see. In terms of your drumming. Okay.
It's really nice that Dynamite depends so much on the film.
Turn up this thing.
Stop.